It is hard to write or read an obituary of someone you love. Probably the hardest ever for me was when I administered at both of my grandmother's funerals. Difficult to read those words about them. Difficult to list your parents as those surviving. But what kind of an obituary do you write for someone who died but is alive? Jesus' living obituary is, if you would, recorded in the pages of the Bible. His life story is etched on a marker in our hearts by the sensory chisel of broken bread and poured out juice. When we go to a graveside, we see the marker, we see the grave, we remember the one who we loved that is no longer with us. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it is similar. We see, we hear, we feel, we taste, and we remember the Lord Jesus. But remembering Jesus' death is different because the one whom we mourn is alive. We visit the Lord's Supper again this morning, and when we see the supper, we remember our Lord. We come weeping with tears of sorrow, much like Mary came to Jesus' tomb on that first Easter morning, her eyes clouded with tears of sorrow. And the man who we know was Jesus said, "Why are you weeping?" And Jesus asked us the same, and our response is different, though. We weep over our sin. And then you remember what happened next. Jesus said, "Mary." And this morning, Jesus says, "Ron." He says, "Liz." He says, "Jimmy, Taylor, Alan, James." He calls to all of us. And with Mary, as we hear his voice and see him, we move beyond sorrow because we're reminded that he is alive. And because he is alive, all that he has promised is true. Our sins have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. He has conquered sin and death and the grave. He has given us new life, new resurrection life that will ultimately issue into eternal life. God's Word and this sacrament are a living obituary written on our hearts. So let's remember today. Through God's Word and the sacrament, as we meet with a Savior who was dead but now is alive. First thing that I want us to see in our text this morning is that God's Word reminds us of Jesus. Paul begins in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ." How? Well, because what John says in his Gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is also true of the rest of the Bible. But John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's in the Word. Now, Paul would tell Timothy in the next chapter, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." God's Word reminds us of Jesus. Of what does it remind us? First of all, that he is a risen Savior. "Remember Jesus Christ," Paul says. Risen from the dead. As Paul had already written in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written shall come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. We have a risen Savior, and his resurrection impacts us even now. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have died when Jesus died. We rose when Jesus rose. Sin is dead to us. And though we struggle with it, it has no power over us. It has no claim over us. For we have been released by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus is a risen Savior. And he is a royal Savior. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. He is the Messiah. He is the King who will reign forever and ever, King of kings, Lord of lords, as Peter proclaimed him at Pentecost. He said, brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is a risen Savior. He's a royal Savior. He is a remarkable Savior. Paul refers to Jesus as being the one who was preached in his gospel. And he describes that gospel as we saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for which I was appointed, a preacher and apostle and teacher. This is Paul's gospel of an amazing, remarkable Savior who saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. We were saved from the wrath that we deserved, not because of our works, Paul says. It's because of his perfect righteousness. His love and his grace has been revealed to us as Jesus, he says, was manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who lived that perfect life, who sacrificed himself in death, who rose again from the dead, and by doing so brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He gave us new life. We are new creatures in him. We will ultimately have eternal life. That is Paul's remarkable Savior, as he preached in his gospel, for which he says, I am suffering. And yet he describes his suffering this way in Philippians 3. For his sake, that is for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The Lord's Supper helps us to remember Jesus Christ, a risen Savior, a royal Savior, a remarkable Savior. And as we hear, a body broken in the bread, as we see lifeblood poured out in juice, as we do this until he comes as King, we remember who Jesus is through God's Word and through the sacrament. This living obituary is written on our hearts. It reminds us of that Savior who died but is still living. And it also records his will, because God's Word redeems his people. Verse 9, Paul reminds us that he is suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but that immediately makes him think, but the Word of God is not bound. William Hendrickson, when he comments on this verse, paraphrases what Paul says this way. Paul is saying, though I am bound, the Word of God is not bound. Others will carry on when I leave this earthly scene. The authorities have put me in this dungeon, but they cannot imprison the gospel. It will triumph. It will perform its preordained mission on earth. No enemy can thwart it. And it is because of what the Word of God is, it is because of what the gospel is, that it is worth spreading. It is so compelling to spread a word that is living and active, a gospel that is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Through the living Word of God, his people are saved. As Paul wrote in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God's Word redeems his people. That's why it's worth enduring suffering for. And suffering may be necessary in order to spread that gospel so that it can do its work. Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He knows that the only way God's chosen people will be brought into a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is if someone goes and tells. The gospel redeems people, so it's worth suffering for. And offering eternal salvation is wonderful. He says in verse 10 as he goes on, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. People, as they hear the gospel, and as the gospel is the power for salvation, obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, which comes with eternal glory. C.S. Lewis speaks of this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. I'm going to read a portion of that, but put this disclaimer first. When C.S. Lewis refers to us as gods and goddesses, he is talking about how we would look to ourselves if we were glorified. It's not bad theology. It's literature. He says this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. God's word is amazing. Its message can transform immortal horrors into everlasting splendors. It is the power of the gospel that does that. A gospel that proclaims the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's the wonderful message that saved us, and it's a message that can save others and will save God's people. As we speak it ourselves, or as we sacrificially give so others can go, or as we sacrificially go to the nations ourselves with this life-changing gospel. This word, also portrayed in the sacrament, is this living obituary that reminds us of who our Savior is and serves as a record of His will, which is to save all those He has chosen from every tribe and language and nation. And then finally, God's word makes reassuring promises. The saying is trustworthy, Paul says in verse 11. And then he lays out four guarantees derived from what we've just talked about. The first is this: dying guarantees resurrection. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him, Paul says. Sounds like Romans 6:8, does it not? If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Explained in Romans 6:5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For Paul is teaching that by faith we died with Christ. We are considered united with Him so that when He died, we died. And as He is dead to sin, we are dead to sin. And by faith we rose with Christ when He rose, because we are united with Him. And so we are risen to newness of life. And we're not obligated to sin any longer, but we are obligated, owned, to live a new life. Dying guarantees resurrection. Enduring guarantees reigning. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Jesus says to the church in Revelation 2, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. We will reign with Him. He's not implying that if we rely on Him, if we endure, that it means that we have been perfect. All it means is that He preserves us. As Paul says in Philippians 1, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the good news is, God has the power to finish what He has started. Dying guarantees resurrection. Enduring guarantees reigning. And then bluntly, Paul says, denying guarantees rejection. And the denial he's referring to is the apostasy that he will speak of in just a few verses. A repudiating of everything that is true that people have believed. And as he talks of those people, he speaks of them as John does in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And as scary as it is to read that, because we are all afraid that somehow, in some circumstances, we might deny and turn our back on our faith, the fourth guarantee comes. Faithlessness guarantees, amazingly, guarantees remaining. If we are faithless, He will do what? He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We are faithless. Not that we deny our faith, not that we reject it or repudiate it or leave it behind, but we struggle as the children of God with doubt and disbelief and sin. But Jesus knows. Remember how He spoke to Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And we know what Peter did. He was faithless. He denied Jesus three times. But then what? He went out and wept bitterly because he was not denying his faith. He was faithless. Jesus was faithful, and He did restore him, and He was able to strengthen His brothers when he turned back and repented of his sin. True believers united to Christ, for Christ to deny them would be equivalent to denying Himself. Friends, we have Jesus' living obituary written in God's Word, demonstrated in a sacrament that reminds us that Jesus is a risen, royal, remarkable Savior. That we are redeemed by the power of the gospel that can and will save all of God's people. It reassures us with the promise that Jesus is always faithful to us. And so we participate in this sacrament over and over again, because it reminds us that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. When we fail Him, we can turn back to the gospel. When we have turned our back on Him, we can come to His table and He will be there to receive us, to forgive us, to strengthen us, to keep on.